What you're about to listen to is just a glimpse of what takes place on the weekend. We'd love for you to join us at one of our three locations, Fairfax, Clarksburg, Maryland, or online. For weekend experience information, go to fairfax.cc or download the Fairfax app. We hope you enjoy the sermon.
All right, you can have a seat. I want to welcome all of you who are here today. Welcome to Fairfax. Welcome to those that are watching online, those that are out in the great room. We are just delighted that you're here today. Before I jump into the message, we're in the third week of this At the Movie series that we do every summer. But before I talk about that, I just want to remind you of what I mentioned last week, that we're moving along very quickly with phase two. For those of you that don't know about that, we're building basically a space that's going to be a part of our complex here that is going to almost double our square footage. It is all focused on next generation stuff, kids and students, and in order to finish that out, they're contemplating that they'll be able to get done with the work in September if we're able to continue to finance it. And in order to do that, to kind of finish this, we have to raise, between now and the end of the summer, we have to raise about $1.7 million over and above our normal giving and tithes and offerings and all of that. And so what we need are some folks that can be a hero to a kid this summer. We need some heroes that are able to and willing to step forward, and in addition to your normal generosity here, to kind of help finish out this project and to provide this space for our kids that are going to have an impact in kids' lives just for generations to come. So we've broken out, as I mentioned last week, we've broken down the 36,000 square feet into the $1.7 million, and it comes out to about $50 a square foot. And so we're asking you to kind of pray about how much square footage that you can provide in order to finish this out. So one square foot, 10 square feet, 100, 1,000, 10,000, whatever it is. Some of you, God has given you some capacity, and you can step forward in a huge way, and some are in a situation where like one square foot is like, that would be what I could do. Whatever it is that you can do, we encourage you to do that. And if you want to see some kind of cool footage of what's happening on the inside of the building, out in the lobby, if you turn to your left, kind of that big area that will connect the two buildings down by the restrooms there, you'll see just some fly-throughs of the actually kind of over the building and some shots in the building, give you a, kind of a sense of where construction is and what's going on. And so stop by, take a look at that. It'll also tell you kind of where we are. We're just getting started this summer and trying to get all 36,000 square feet covered and paid for, and it'll kind of tell you where you are. Every week, actually, you can check that and kind of see where we are in the progress of that. All right, we're in the third week of this At the Movie series, and as I mentioned last week, all the movies this year focus on comic book heroes, and kind of the thread, the theme that runs through this series is that we want to talk about what does it mean to live the heroic life that God has created us to live, and what are the things that sometimes get in the way of doing that and keep us from doing that. And so we're looking at movies that help us to kind of talk about some of the things that keep us from living the heroic life that God has called us to live. And this week we're looking at the movie Doctor Strange. I'm just curious, how many of you have seen Doctor Strange? Okay, so a number of you have seen this movie. And great movie. Interesting fact, you know, it's not a Christian movie, obviously, but the director of the movie is actually a Christian, and I think of all the movies that we're looking at this year, this one perhaps has the strongest Christian, the gospel themes that emerge from it. And you say, well, but isn't it about like dark stuff and magic and all this kind of stuff? And yeah, but think about it in kind of the way that you think about a C.S. Lewis novel or a J.R.R. Tolkien novel. I'm not putting it in the same category, but they use completely different dimensions, different worlds to kind of tell the story. And but the gospel themes are evident, and the gospel themes are really very evident in this movie. And the basic storyline is this. Dr. Stephen Strange, who is played by Benedict Cumberbatch, great actor, is this highly renowned, world-renowned neurosurgeon. He's smart. He's arrogant. He's good. He knows he's good. He's completely confident in his abilities, and his whole life kind of revolves around the unique giftedness that he has in his hands in terms of performing surgery and the fact that he can do some things that really very few other surgeons can do. And he actually has very few meaningful relationships, primarily because the person he's in love with someone, but the person he's in love with is himself primarily. And that takes a lot of emotional energy to be in love with yourself. And so the closest thing that he has to like a true friend is one of his colleagues, Dr. Christine Palmer, who he has kind of been in this on again, off again dating relationship. And she seems to love him in spite of himself and his arrogance and his self-absorption and all of that. And life is going along great. He's rich. He's got fame. He has this incredible, in this first clip you'll see it, this incredible like place that he lives in that overlooks the city, and he's got fancy cars and fancy watches and all of that kind of stuff. Life is like going along really, really well. And then in an instant, his world is completely turned upside down, as sometimes happens in all of our lives in some way. And in this case, it's turned upside down because of a tragic car accident. And it's a pretty, just want to give you a little warning. I didn't give you a little warning last week, maybe on some stuff, but I want to give you a little warning. It's the car scene and the accident's kind of graphic, so be prepared for that. Take a look. Ruined me. And what he really means when he says you've ruined me, he means you've ruined my life. Like, you have ruined my life. I've lost the use of my hands, performed surgeries, and if I've lost that, then my whole life is ruined because that's who I am, that's what I do, that's my identity, and if I can't do that, then my life is ruined. Now, most of us probably would never say, God, you've ruined my life. Like, at least maybe not out loud, maybe under our breath, maybe we'd think it, but that's often how we feel when we experience, like, some kind of loss. Or some kind of pain or profound disappointment, or life just doesn't end up going the way that we thought it was going to go, that we had imagined that we made these certain decisions, it was going to go this way, or this relationship was going to go this way, or this decision was going to go this way, and it goes a different way, and it's just different than the way that we thought. And there is this sense of, God, you've allowed something to happen that has ruined my life. This is not what I signed up for. This is not the life I signed up for. This is not the way that I envisioned things would be when we went down this path or I made these decisions or whatever it is. And maybe some of you have felt that way in the past. Maybe some of you are in the middle of feeling that way right now. Now, when this tragic accident happens to Dr. Strange, it's this reminder of how fragile life is, right? That things like that can happen, and life is fragile. And in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he reminds the church of the same thing. He reminds them that life is fragile, and this is the way he describes it. In 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 7, he says, we have this treasure, and when he talks about the treasure, he's talking about our life, this life that's been created in the image of God, this precious gift of life that God has given us. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, and yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Now, when Paul talks about us having like treasures in jars of clay and how outwardly we're wasting away, he's reminding us that you can't make it through life without experiencing brokenness. That brokenness is just a part of life, this side of heaven. That just living in this broken, sinful world means that you will experience brokenness. I mean, that's why the metaphor works. A jar made of clay eventually gets broken. I mean, that's inevitable. And that's what this treasure, this life that we have, it's in these jars of clay. Now, if you know me at all, you know that I've been a big fan of C.S. Lewis and his writings for most of my adult life. And so when we were on this little trip that we were on a couple weeks ago and got to be in Wales and Ireland and the UK, I decided on our last night we were going to be leaving in the morning from Heathrow Airport, but rather than staying near Heathrow, or at least in the London area, I said, let's stay in Oxford because it's only about a 50-minute drive from the airport, and that's where C.S. Lewis is from, and we'll get to kind of go and see some of the places that C.S. Lewis frequented, and so we did that, and the place we got to go to, and this was like a dream come true for me, is we got to go to the Eagle and Child, which is the little bar that C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and this group of writers, they call themselves the Inklings, met in for like over a decade every week, just meeting and talking about life and about stories and about theology and all that. I would have loved to have been like a fly on the wall for that. I mean, that must have been the most fascinating discussion group ever in the history of the world. I said, we've got to go to that place and see it because it's right downtown Oxford. And so we went to that place, the Eagle and Child, the Bird and the Babe, they also kind of call it as a little nickname. And the place that they would meet was this little room in the back of the restaurant, or the back of the pub. It's a very small pub, very, very modest, that was called the Rabbit Room. And so Donna's on the right-hand side there, kind of lurking in the darkness there. And so I told Donna, I said, that's where we've got to sit. Like, we've got to sit in the Rabbit Room. And so we got there, and we'd made reservations, and we didn't know where they were gonna put us. And we saw this table that had a reservation for like 6 o'clock, and it was already 6:15, and it didn't have our name on it, but no one was there. And so I said, okay, let's sit here, you know. And it was right by the fireplace, and you know, it was right where C.S. Lewis's picture's right above. And so we got to eat in the Rabbit Room, and this is me actually like living out one of my dreams, okay? So this is like me in the Rabbit Room, and there's the picture of C.S. Lewis, and I'm just like bathing in just the idea of like all of the conversations that went on there. That was such a cool thing about being able to stay in Oxford. I will tell you, before I go on, just a little side note. One of the other really cool things about staying in Oxford is that in addition to like all the history that's there and one of the greatest universities in the world, that's where they filmed Harry Potter. I don't know if you know that, but that's where they filmed a lot of the Harry Potter movies. And my two oldest granddaughters, Emma and Cozy, are like huge Harry Potter fans. And we knew we had to get like pictures of like Harry Potter stuff in scenes. And if we didn't do that, they would kill us. And so here's the only problem. I've never watched a Harry Potter movie. Like, I have no idea. Donna had never watched them. And so we're trying to find scenes from Harry Potter movies that we've never seen. And so Donna decided to Google Harry Potter scenes. And so she's got her iPhone out, and we're running around. Get the picture of this. We're running around Oxford from place to place trying to find scenes that match what's on the iPhone. I mean, we were like crazy people riding around, you know. And so we found some places, and one of the places was in Christ Church, and that's the staircase. You guys, maybe if you know them, how many of you have seen Harry Potter movies? So a lot of you, yeah. So that's like the grand staircase where Harry meets a bunch of folks at the beginning of the first movie, and that goes up into the Great Hall. And so we got a picture of the Great Hall, and that's actually, we found out that the staircase is actually, they actually filmed the movie on that staircase. The Great Hall, they didn't actually film it in there. They just made a complete parallel of the Great Hall, and they did all the filming in that. And then we got a picture of this. And Donna, we were walking by, and Donna goes, oh, that's in the movie. That's in the movie. You got to take a picture of that. So I took like 1,000 pictures of that. Like, there's like pictures from both sides and selfies and all kinds of stuff, you know. And I got back and found out from the Harry Potter fans, they go, no, it's not in the movie. It's like, I don't know, it's like called the Bridge of Sighs or whatever, and it's famous for other reasons, and it should have been in the movie, but it wasn't in the movie we got. Okay, so back to C.S. Lewis. Here's where I started with all this. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, says this: love anything, and your heart will be wrung and probably broken. He's talking about loving stuff deeply. If you love anything deeply, your heart will probably be wrung and probably broken. In other words, Lewis is saying that if you enter into life and into relationships with any level of depth at all, like if there's any depth in your life at all, that you will experience brokenness of some kind. That the opposite of brokenness is not joy. Sometimes that's what we think the opposite of brokenness is joy. And so if I'm not experiencing brokenness, then I'm experiencing joy. No, the opposite of brokenness is not joy. The opposite of brokenness is shallowness. The opposite of brokenness is living a life that is so shallow and where our loves are so shallow that we don't allow ourselves, we kind of wrap ourselves in a kind of a casket of shallowness, that what it means to live life deeply is to experience brokenness. That there's no way that greatness can be released in your life. There's no way you could become the hero God created you to be unless you're willing to embrace your brokenness. Don't ignore it. Don't bury it. Don't numb it. Don't try to medicate it. You have to name it. And you have to embrace it. And you have to stop playing the blame game. You'll never become the hero God created you to be as long as you blame others for whatever it is that you're going through. And here's the deal. Probably at some level, the people that you want to blame because of whatever it is that you're going through, they bear part of the blame. Maybe they even bear all the blame. Maybe they're completely to blame. But you will never experience the life that God created you to experience if you continue to blame. So stop. Stop blaming your spouse. Stop blaming your parents. Stop blaming your kids. Stop blaming your circumstances. Stop blaming the government. Stop blaming the church. Stop blaming God. Stop. Just stop blaming. God can never redeem your pain until you fully embrace your pain. See, the question is not whether we will experience pain. We will experience pain. Brokenness is inevitable. But what is not inevitable is us experiencing God's redeeming work in the midst of it. That you will never experience God's redeeming work until you stop blaming and embrace fully your pain. Now, when it becomes obvious that Dr. Strange is not going to recover from his injuries, and that's pretty early in the movie, he hears about a place called Kamartaj in Nepal, where people apparently have gone to and been healed of very, very serious injuries like his. So as soon as he's able, he makes his way to Kathmandu and is in search of healing for his hands. And in Kathmandu, Dr. Strange meets a man named Mordo. He meets him on the street. Mordo kind of saves him from some people that are mugging him and takes him to Kamartaj and introduces him to a mystical woman called the Ancient One. And it's there at Kamartaj that he learns that this is part of a secret group, like it's comic book heroes, right? So there has to be a secret group, and this is a secret group committed to saving the world from the enemies that reside in the dark dimensions and other universes and all of that, specifically from Dormammu, who dwells in the dark dimension. He's basically the devil character in the movie. And so Doctor Strange begins this like intense training. And he's going through all of this training, which includes learning how to open these travel portals where you can like open this travel portal and you just jump through the portal and you're someplace else in the world. It's like United and Delta's greatest nightmare. You know, it's just like you just jump through the portal and you're somewhere else and all that. But basically, as he's trying to learn all this stuff that they're teaching him, he's failing in his training. And he thinks the reason that he's failing is because the damage to his hands. He thinks the reason that he's failing is because his hands have not healed. And so the Ancient One kind of takes him aside to help him understand that the problem is not his hands. The problem is not his brokenness. It's actually something much bigger than that. Take a look. The narrative of redemption is born. And so what's happening, and you see that throughout Scripture. Now, all of that sounds very, very like spiritual, and we say amen to that, and it's like biblical, and it's like that's what you ought to hear in church, and amen to that, that's great, that's cool, that's awesome, and that's true. All of that sounds like very, very spiritual. It sounds very, very awesome, very profound, all of that, until it's our pain, until it's our brokenness, until we are the ones that are right in the middle of it. Then it's pretty hard to see anything redeeming in what is going on. And some of you may be experiencing that right now. Sometimes when you're in the middle of the pain, it doesn't matter how many people tell you that God can redeem this. It doesn't feel like God can redeem it. And sometimes it doesn't even help when you have folks who come along and go, oh, God can redeem this. God will redeem this. Oh, I know it sucks to be you right now, but God will redeem this. And it's like, no, it's like, I don't feel like God. I don't see anything redemptive that God is doing in the midst of this. And sometimes it doesn't help to like just be the one, oh, God will redeem this. God will redeem this. Sometimes it doesn't help to hear sermons like this, that God will redeem this. Because when you're in the midst of it, it doesn't feel like there's anything redemptive that can come from it. Now, there's nothing, not only does Paul understand this, Paul has experienced this. Like, Paul has experienced the reality of what I said firsthand. He talks about the pain and the suffering that he and others experienced when they were in the province of Asia, and he talks about it both in chapter 1 and chapter 4. In fact, he refers to it often in his writings, and if you want to see a full account of some of the things that Paul has experienced, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you'll see this litany of all the painful things that he goes through. But in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, Paul talks about the exact same pain. He talks about the exact same hardships, the exact same challenges, but he talks about them in chapter 1 different than the way he talks about them in chapter 4. This is the way he talks about it in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships that we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life even itself." We despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But then you get to chapter 4, and Paul's talking about the same pain, the same hardships, the same struggles, but he describes it this way in chapter 4. "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed." So in chapter 1, Paul says that this pain that they were experiencing brought them to a place of such despair that they despaired even of life itself. Now, don't try to whitewash what he's saying there. They despaired of life even itself. In other words, they weren't even sure they wanted to keep on living. That's what he said that they felt like as they were going through all of this stuff. But in chapter 4, he says that even though they've experienced this profound pain, they're not in despair. They're pressed on every side, but they're not crushed. They're struck down, but they're not destroyed. They're perplexed, but not in despair. So which is it? Did this pain drive Paul to the point of despair, or did it not? Was he feeling a sense of hopelessness because of what was going on and not being able to see the light at the end of the tunnel, or was he not? Which is it? Was it despair or not despair? Was it hopelessness or not hopelessness? Well, the answer is both. And the answer is both is because of this reason. When you're in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the hurt, the midst of the disappointment, which is what he's describing in chapter 1, he's saying this is how we were feeling when we were going through all this pain. This is what, in the midst of the pain, this is what we felt like. And when you're in the midst of the pain and the hurt, there's often a profound sense of despair. When you're in the midst of the pain and the hurt, there's often a profound sense of hopelessness. You're not sure you can make it through all of this pain. But as time passes, you get a little bit of distance from the acute pain. As time passes and you get some distance from the most acute part of the pain, or the most acute part of the disappointment, or the most acute part of the fact that life went a different way, whatever it is, which is what's happened by the time you get to chapter 4. By the time you get to chapter 4, Paul is looking at some of the most painful things that he has experienced, but he's looking at them through the rearview mirror. They are behind him. And you gain, when that happens, you gain some perspective, and you're able to look back and see how God was at work in all of this. And this despair begins to fade, and it gives way to hope. That despair doesn't begin to fade until you're able to start to look back and to see how God has worked. And that's when the despair begins to fade. That's when the hope begins to build, when you're able to get some perspective on all of this and see how God was at work. And to see how God was at work in ways that when you were in the midst of the pain, that oftentimes you just simply were not able to see. So here's the question. The question is, what do you do when you're in the midst of the pain and all the hope is gone? What do you do then? What do you do when you're in the midst of the pain and, like Paul, you're beginning to despair of life itself? What do you do then? And the answer is, you cling to community. And you cling to community like your life depends on it, because it does. You bring others in and you let them know the utter despair and hopelessness that you are feeling. You bring others in and you're honest. You let them know that just like Paul, you're not even sure in this moment that you want to keep on living, that you are despairing even of life itself. You bring others in and you let them know of your despair. There is nothing, this is the problem that we have had so often in the church, is that we have been ashamed of the things that we should not be ashamed of. There is nothing to be ashamed of in despairing of life itself. Despairing of life itself does not mean that you're not a Christian. Despairing of life itself does not mean that you don't trust God. It doesn't mean that you don't love God. It doesn't mean that there's something inherently flawed in your spirituality. It doesn't mean any of that. Most of us come to a point in life where we despair of life itself. Despairing of life itself is not the tragedy. That's not the tragedy. The tragedy is when we try and go it alone. The tragedy is when we don't let others into our despair, because community gives us this gift, and this is the greatest gift that we can be given. When we are in the midst of despair, and in the midst of hopelessness, and we're wondering how we're going to get through this, and are we ever going to come out on the other side, and all that, here's the greatest gift that we can have. It is the gift of time, and community gives us the gift of time. It gives us the time that we need to regain our perspective. You can't get perspective on what God is doing in your life until you have some time to regain that perspective and move from despair to hope. And community allows us to surround ourselves with people who, when we have no hope, they can hope for us. That's what community is. Community is surrounding yourself with people that when you have no hope, that when you are in despair, who will not judge you, who will not try to force you into having fake hope, who will not be the ones to say, oh, no, you don't feel really that bad. No, you have hope. You're not in despair. No, I'm in freaking despair right now. Like, I do not feel hope. That what community does is it surrounds us with people who, when we cannot hope, whether because of spiritual stuff that's going on, or whether emotional stuff that's going on, or relational stuff that's going on, or physiological stuff that's going on, and things that need to be dealt with physically, whatever it is, but in that moment, we cannot hope. We need community. We need to be surrounded by people who can hope for us. And that's what Christian community is. Christian community is having people who are able to hope when we cannot hope, who are able to not be in despair when we are in despair. Now, the real turning point in the movie is actually near the end of the movie, when the Ancient One is mortally wounded and she has this kind of out-of-body, asteroid body experience right before she's ready to die, you know, this conversation with Dr. Strange, and they're both kind of outside their bodies and it's weird and all of that. And here's what we kind of realize when you get to this point in the movie, that Dr. Strange has learned all this awesome stuff, but still, he has no interest in the mission. Like, he has no interest really, even though he's been kind of fighting it a little bit, he has no real interest in the mission. His interest is just about, he doesn't care really about this battle between the dark dimension and Dormammu and all that. That's really not his battle. That's not what he's concerned about. He just wants to have his hands healed. That's all he really wants. Like, that's why I came here. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm trying to learn all this stuff, is I want to get better. I want this to get fixed. I want my hands to get fixed so that I can go back to life like it was before the accident. And then this conversation happens. And as you watch this, like I'm fully aware there's some like really crummy theology in this, right? And so power from the dark side and magic and all that kind of stuff. And I get that. But I want you to focus in on the transformation that is beginning to take place in Dr. Strange's life. Take a look. Personality, Cape of Levitation, I think it's called. Very, very cool. Now, so it's up to this point in the movie that life has just pretty much been about one thing for Dr. Strange, and that's been getting back what he's lost. That's his whole point, is getting back what he's lost, getting back the use of his hands. And that was the only kind of healing that he really was open to, is getting the restoration of his hands. But what the Ancient One's able to help him understand is that the loss of the use of his hands has actually positioned him to have even greater impact. He had that little conversation with his girlfriend. Says there's more than one way to save lives, and he's beginning to realize that there is something even bigger, that because of what has happened to him, that he is positioned now to have an impact in an even greater way than he did before. And the rest of the movie, which is very, very cool and awesome and lots of action, is him living that out. It's him living out this greater purpose for his life. Now, most of the time when we experience some kind of brokenness, some kind of pain or loss or disappointment or whatever it is, the question that we're focused on is this. And I've seen this, I've been in pastoral ministry a long time, and I know our tendency to do this and our tendency to have our prayers focused this way. And for me to have my prayers focused this way, we experience some kind of brokenness, and our prayer is basically, or our question at least, is this: how can God fix this so I can go back to what I was doing? Like life was like pretty awesome before this happened, and like what I want is for God to fix this. And the reason I want God to fix this is because I want to get back to what was going on prior to the time this happened. And so it's kind of a backward focused question, right? It's like, I want to get back to there, because if I can get back to there, then life will be good again. Everything will be awesome. Everything will be great. But I've got to get back to there, and I can't get back to there unless God fixes this. And so we're saying, God, how can you fix this so that I can get back to what I was doing? But the gospel compels us to ask an entirely different question. The gospel compels us to ask the question, how can God fix this, but how can God redeem this in such a way that it positions me to be used by him, to be a part of his kingdom advancing mission in a way that I would not have been able to be prior to this happening. And you look throughout scripture, and you look at the core essence of the gospel, And the course of the gospel is not so much what God can fix. The core essence of the gospel is what God can redeem. Like on the cross, God didn't fix the pain that Jesus experienced on the cross. He redeemed the pain that Jesus experienced on the cross. That's what took place on the cross. It wasn't God fixing the pain of the cross. It was God redeeming the pain of the cross. In Paul's life, it wasn't that God fixed his thorn in the flesh, it was that he redeemed his thorn in the flesh, and he used it in such a way to accomplish things that Paul would have never been able to accomplish were it not for the weakness that he was experiencing. Now, God is a God of miracles, right? God is a God of miracles. We're going to sing about God being a God of miracles. And so God can fix stuff. God can fix things. That's not the question. God can fix things. But the greatest miracles that God performs are not the things that he fixed. The greatest things, the greatest miracles that God performs are the things that he redeems. That those are the greatest miracles of God. That's the greatest healing of God. The greatest healing of God, the greatest miracle of God is not what he fixes. The greatest miracle of God, the greatest healing of God is what he redeems. And God wants to redeem you, and he wants to redeem your pain, but he can't redeem it until you surrender it to him. And so I pray that today will be a day of surrender for some of us, that maybe for some of us we'll make our way to the cross and that we'll just say, God, here's the thing. Here's the thing that's going on. It's not what I expected. It's not what I wanted. It's not the thing that I sought after. But God, I so want you to be able to redeem this. I can't even see right now how you could redeem it. I'm not even sure maybe that you can. I feel a sense of despair, but I want to surrender this to you. I want you to have this and to redeem it in whatever way you choose to redeem it. But here's the thing. God doesn't want to just redeem your pain. God wants to redeem you. That's the center of the gospel. The center of the gospel is not that God can come along and fix your life. The center of the gospel is that God can come along and redeem your life. And for some of you, you've gotten to this point in life, and with the decisions that you've made and the messiness of your life and all of that, and maybe one of the reasons that you're even in church today or you're watching online or you're out in the great room is there's this sense of, yeah, I feel like somehow God needs to fix this, but God doesn't need to like fix the narrative that you've experienced. God wants to redeem the narrative that you've experienced. He wants to forgive it. He wants to give it purpose. He wants to give it meaning. And it doesn't matter what decisions you've made up to this point. It doesn't matter what your life is up to this point. God is able to redeem it. And your best days, that's true for all of us, that because of God's redeeming work, our best days are always in front of us because of God's ability to redeem anything. And so I pray that maybe for you who have never surrendered your life that today would be a day of surrender for that. And that you would make your way to the cross and you would write on a piece of paper and put it up there, that God, I surrender me. I surrender myself to you today. And put your name on that so that we can just come alongside you and walk with you in that new relationship that you have with Jesus Christ.